Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we ask that you send your Spirit now to quicken our hearts and quicken our minds. Open our ears and open the eyes of our heart to understand the length and depth and breadth and full extent of your covenant mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ruth 1? It's been several years since we've worked through the book of Ruth. And since we have 4 weeks, there are four chapters in Ruth, and the truth here is always exciting and interesting, I thought we'd return to Ruth one more time together. Ruth chapter 1, this is the word of God. I want you to understand, David has not been born yet. There are no prophets yet in Israel. This is during the time of the judges, but we'll come back to that. Here is the word of God from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Jerusalem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, to appreciate this whole story, for one thing, you have to know the name. Naomi means pleasant. We had pleasant with us all the years that Don and Naomi were attending here. I kid her about that once in a while. The word Mara is translated bitterness. The other thing you need to remember is the word chesed. That's a Hebrew word. And it's variously translated as steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. I personally prefer the term covenant faithfulness. In the hymns, or the Psalms, which were the hymns of Israel. Often it's your steadfast love endures forever, and that's just fine. But the emphasis here is on chesed as covenant faithfulness. You'll understand why I said that in just a little while. Some of us are going through hard times. If you're not going through them now, you have been through them, or you will go through them eventually. The whole Church of Christ, as a matter of fact, is going through hard times throughout the world and in this country as well. It's being challenged and threatened by a changing culture, by changing values, and they're changing with the speed of light, it seems, sometimes. How are we to respond to the challenges of personal trials, personal suffering? How are we to respond when it's getting harder and harder to feel that you can publicly declare your faith without some kind of social or even legal repercussion? The book of Ruth has much to teach us about these things in a negative way in this chapter. How, what not to do, and you'll see that too in a moment. The book of Ruth is the history of the covenant dealings of God with his people, seen through the eyes of a woman who is embittered by suffering and hard times. But if we read carefully, we'll see Christ looking out at us from the story itself. We see Christ working in this history. The time, of course, is the time when the judges ruled locally, probably the time when Gideon was suddenly raised up. The Midianites had come to Israel. They were God's punishment for them serving other gods. And one thing they were doing was beating the Israelites to the punch by going into the fields and harvesting the grain. So there was no food for the Israelites. Now, the people of Israel had sinned against God. They had earned the chastisement they were receiving, but they were starving. And the focus here is on one covenant family not trusting Yahweh in the special way, or not so special way, in which they sinned, led by the husband. And here we learn of God's mercy and God's purposes of grace. I want you to notice three things here tonight. I want you to notice the bitterness of sin, the wideness of God's purposes of mercy, and the greatness of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, which we'll see appears in two ways in the passage. First, the bitterness of sin. Meet Elimelech, a man with a lot of responsibility in verses 1 through 5. He has a wife and two sons, but he also has a problem. The famine is in full strength, and he doesn't know how he's going to feed his family. He's unable to provide for his family, so he takes them to Moab. But the problem with going to Moab is Moab, they're the enemies of God. They've done bad things to God's people. When they were leaving Egypt and headed to the promised land, Moab caused them trouble. And so God stated that no Ammonite or Moabite of any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Well, if they're God's enemies, Elimelech, why are you going there? He would have answered, because there's food there. That's why. Now, he should have been a hero here. He should have been a leader in faith, an example in faith. He should have said, it doesn't matter. The Lord can provide for us. And he would have been standing head and shoulders over most of the men of that day. But that's not what he did. Instead, we notice in the second part of verse 1 that he panics and leaves. But then you travel down to verse 6 and you find the Lord had come to the aid of his people within another 10, 12 years. He should have waited. He should have trusted the Lord. He should have remembered how the Lord provided water from a rock, how he provided quail, how he provided for all of his people. And he should have trusted the Lord, called on the Lord, and he would have stood head and shoulders above all of them in the eyes of the Lord by his faith. Who knows? He could have been the Gideon. But that's not what he did. So he abandoned the land, and he abandoned the covenant in unbelief. And that led to sin because his two sons married Moabite women, Gentiles, not only outside the covenant, but outside of God's will, because no Moabite woman could enter the presence of the Lord or be a part of his assembly. They were actually excommunicating themselves from the covenant at that point, the covenant people of God. So Elimelech's unbelief was a chastisement, or was chastised, rather, by his death. It's possible he didn't intend to return to Israel, but now it's never going to happen. He was buried in Moab, in a foreign land, as a stranger to the covenant. And then, after that, his two sons joined him. But not before Naomi's bitterness and emptiness began to grow. In verses 6 through 14a, rather, verses 2 through 16a, I beg your pardon. Looking at the wrong passage here. Her two sons died. And now she's really empty. She's left with nothing. She has no heir. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. She has lost her family. She's lost her inheritance. She left the land behind. She has nothing. And she's in a foreign land. We don't know if she approved of going with her husband or not. We do know in that culture she never would have questioned it. She followed him in submission. And now she seeks to return. And as she's returning, it's interesting, the text says that with her two daughters-in-law, they left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would have taken them back to the land of Judah. That's kind of significant, because that would mean these two pagan women were returning to the God who made them. But she seeks to send her daughters-in-law back. She's in grief, and is more grief in parting. But Naomi's assessment of her situation is accurate. Look at the second part of verse 13. Would you remain until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Indeed, it has. She should have said something to her husband about being unfaithful. She did not. There's no record of that whatsoever. And they go down to verses 20 and 21, and she wants to be called Mara. Bitter, not pleasant. She's quite right. Except that the Lord hasn't abandoned her. She abandoned the Lord. And what we learned from this in the first place is that we ought to beware of the sin of unbelief. We ought to beware of not trusting the Lord, and beware of the bitterness of sin. The fruit of sin is always bitter. When you feel sorry for yourself, that's the worst time to make a decision without spending time in prayer, without spending time meditating in Naomi's case upon his law and the promises of the covenant. You don't make a decision with your feelings. You make your decision looking to the Lord and his word. And if you know his word, you do the exact opposite in response to what's going on, then you're sinning against the Lord. And the fruit of sin is always bitter. How many people do you know of who've married unbelievers and lived to regret it? It happened in the history of this church years ago. It's happened before. It still happens today. For unbelievers, well, unbelief means there's a judgment because they're without hope and without God in the world, and there's a judgment to come. Unbelievers will face a judgment in which they'll be condemned unless they're converted. But for believers who are not trusting in God, there'll be emptiness, no sense of God's presence, no sense of his blessing. They've abandoned the Lord if they're believers, but they're not trusting him. Christian, if you fail to trust God, you'll feel as though God has abandoned you. But the truth is, you've abandoned him. The good news is he's waiting for your return. He's patient. He'll let you go as far as you have to go while he seeks to draw you back in a variety of ways. The only remedy for either the unbeliever or the believer is faith, repentance and faith in Christ. And we see this also in this chapter. And Naomi is about to get the surprise of her life. We move then in the second place to the wideness of God's purposes of mercy. Naomi's purpose to go alone back to the land of Israel, is challenged by God's purposes. She wants Ruth and Orpah. By the way, small aside, the name Oprah is known to you. Her parents meant to call her Orpah, but they misspelled the name. But Orpah and Ruth don't want to leave. But Orpah is convinced by Naomi's bitter speech. On the other hand, here's the wideness of God's mercy. Listen to Ruth's confession of faith. You've heard this perhaps at weddings. I know of a classmate at Westminster who married another student who sang these words to her in the wedding. Very romantic, but this is what Ruth said. Naomi says, "Go back. Your sister-in-law went back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." And this is the amazing statement. "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." That is an extremely significant statement. It's touching, as she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." But then she says, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." She is making a vow to the Lord. She's making a vow to Naomi, but she's making a vow to the Lord. This is an unbeliever, dear people of God. This is one of God's enemies. And she's saying this? That's astounding. What she's really doing, though she doesn't know, is she's taking hold of Christ. What she's really doing is being part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that the peoples of the world, the non-Jews, will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. She's laying hold of that promise. Maybe she heard of it from her mother-in-law, maybe not, but she's doing it now. She is claiming the God of Naomi and her people, which are God's people, as her own God, her own people. And she's showing repentance and faith here. She is returning to the land. She's returning to the God who made her. She abandons the gods of her father and mother for the one true God whom she now trusts. She's casting herself on his mercy. Beloved, God's heart is moved by an act of faith like that. Now, we know the Holy Spirit was at work here. But the wonderful thing about God's grace is he takes it as though you really said that, when in fact he put it in her heart to say that. You see, God's grace, he rewards us for good works we've done, even though it was done by the Holy Spirit's power and his grace. This is the amazing thing about our God. It's sort of like when our granddaughter stands up and does something amazing. We say, "You did that all by yourself," when all along we helped her to do it. And the smile on her face is priceless. And I think God looks at us the same way. And at the last day, he'll say, "Well done." And all along it was his mercy, it's his grace that enabled us to do well. And there's no question that God welcomed her. You just have to go to Boaz's statement in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse B. Well, verse 12, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's God confirming that her choice was the right one. That's God welcoming her. Boaz is preaching the gospel to her. Good news, the Lord God of Israel has accepted you. In verse 22 in our chapter, again says it all, Naomi and Ruth returned from Moab to the one true and living God who made them. Naomi's bitter, she's fearful, she's depressed, but she's come back. And here is the gospel in seed form extended to a Gentile. Remember how Jesus said, "I have other sheep also"? He's speaking of the Gentiles there. Remember Paul in Ephesians 3 speaking of the mystery of Christ, that they too are now being included among the people of God. This is happening already here in the days of the judges, the least likely time. Don't you love when the Lord picks out one small part of that history you never heard before and gives you the gospel when he does that? But here it begins. You see the wideness of the mercy of God. He is willing to extend his mercy in Christ even to a Moabite. He suspends the judgment. He's going to welcome her into the assembly of his people, welcome her into his presence, which tells you repentance, again by his grace, is the key. God accepts a sinner who repents and trusts in his mercy in Jesus Christ. There is no sinner who comes to trust in God's mercy, no sinner who claims God for his or her God, that the Lord will not welcome. How much more should you as a Christian, if you departed from the Lord in some way, expect a great big welcome from your Father in heaven when you trust in Christ and repent and return to him? Here's good news for the worst of sinners. You may be terribly wicked, but God will never reject you if you come to him through Christ. John 6:37. All who come, the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No one who comes to God with a sincere heart will ever be driven away. We tend to forget that when we've been especially wretched in our sin. We tend to judge God by our standards. We think subconsciously, I wouldn't welcome me, so why would God? Well, that's called bringing God down to your size. When God is so much bigger than that, and his heart is so much more open than that, and his mercy so wide. Bring your worst side. Bring your worst sins to Jesus. God's mercy is not narrow. His arm is not too short to save you. You're welcome to come and be forgiven through faith in his Son. You're welcome to the covenant of his gracious love and forgiveness. Always. So the bitterness of sin is met by the wideness of God's purposes of mercy here. Then in the third place, we see the greatness of God's covenant faithfulness to his people in two ways. It's seen, first of all, in God's faithfulness in the visitation of his people, verse 6. Now watch that word visit. I'm going to visit my people. I believe the NIV doesn't use that as often as it should. The ASV does a better job. You want to really see the word visit appear, read the King James Version. Yeah, it's a little foreign language to our generation, but he uses the word visit there because it means he visits, he comes with a purpose. It's used in two senses in Scripture. In Genesis 18:20. And following, you know, when he's telling Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, I'm going to visit them, and if they're exactly as bad as the outcry against them, I will know, and the meaning is, I'll deal with it. And of course, he does deal with it. He sends the two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's also used in Exodus 4:31, where he visits the people of Israel in Egypt to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, we read these words, all about God's visitation of mercy when they have turned away from the Lord, as he spoke about in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. But here he says, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Naomi's gone through that. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And this also refers to the return from exile. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. We've been reading about that in Malachi this morning, haven't we? The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We used to read a book to my son, John. I don't think we read it to Isaac, called Little Visits with God. When God comes to visit his people with blessing, it's not a small visit. Nor is it a small little visit when he comes to visit them with chastisement for their unfaithfulness. God's visits are meaningful, but what we have here is a visitation of mercy and covenant faithfulness. And it's interesting to note, if you were to turn to Judges 6, you would see that when God sent the Midianites to judge his people for their unfaithfulness, the people of Israel began to cry out to God for mercy. And they were doing this just prior to the word that Naomi received in verse 6, that God had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. If Naomi had known, she might have gone back sooner. If she had been able to see that, she wouldn't have gone back with such bitterness. She would have realized the Lord was having mercy on his people, and there was mercy for her. But God does not forget to bless. He does not forget to show his covenant mercy, his chesed, to his wayward children. Christian, God can fill your emptiness if you're feeling empty for any reason this evening. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, and here's the mercy for Naomi, as the barley harvest was beginning. She was coming back to the blessing of God. The visitation, then, was God's covenant mercy. I want you to see the big picture here. We've spoken about his faithfulness in visiting his people, but here's the second way in which God's covenant faithfulness to his people is seen. And we can only know this because we have the New Testament. Who was Ruth? Turn to chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, and you'll find out there's a family line there from Ruth and Boaz. From Ruth and Boaz, and it goes down in verse 18. The family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. We're going back to the book of Genesis, actually. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David, who was the father of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. Naomi, the great-grandmother of David, the forebearer of Jesus. And that's connected to what? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. And then there are the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of a seed through whom God would bless the descendants of Israel and bless the rest of the nations. And Ruth and Naomi right now is right now at the cusp of God beginning to move more rapidly toward the salvation of sinners. Naomi doesn't see the big picture, but we do. This is how her trials worked. There was famine, there was death, death of her husband, death of her sons, bitterness, and then the coming of Ruth to Israel, which she resisted. All of them are tied to the coming of the Messiah. Do you see what God has done here? My son Isaac's already saying, see what I did here. Do you see what God did here? He used the unfaithfulness of Elimelech to bring into Israel another part of the Messianic line. You see that? This is what our God does. He uses the wrath of man to praise him, and he uses the sins of men to accomplish his purposes. He's not responsible for the sin, we are. But that's our mighty God. There's nothing too hard for him. And you cannot frustrate his purposes. That's a marvelous truth. It's not an encouragement to sin. But understand that if you fall down, God's not looking at you saying, oh, no, it broke. I've got to find some way to fix this. It's his hand guiding everything, including your stumbling. In all this sorrow and emptiness, God's saving hand was at work to fulfill his covenant promises. That's the big picture. Beloved, when life is hard, remember two things. First, that God disciplines his people for their sins out of love. He visits you to form Christ in you, to transform you into his likeness, that you might be the firstborn among many brethren, or that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, to transform you into his image, to make you like Christ. The second thing to remember is that God will never abandon you, never leave you empty of consolation and his covenant blessings. But you need to remember his promises and claim them in prayer, especially when you fall down into sin. God hasn't changed, you have. There's a story of a guy who was at one point a Satanist. And he said something along the lines of, God, what are you doing here? You've changed your mind, and God responded to him, he claimed. I don't think he heard God's voice. Well, I'm God, and I change not. Who are you? God's purposes don't fail. Above all else, for your comfort, remember that God is always doing a bigger life in your a bigger work in your life than you're aware of when things are hard. So when things are hard, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And do ask him the question, what are you accomplishing here? What is it you want me to see? What is it you want me to understand? Give me eyes to see in your word what you're doing. Don't default to sin, which is what we often do when times are hard. Default to faith. Pray for God to give you the ability to do that. Think of God's discipline, Christian, for your sin as the seed of a flower that falls to the ground and dies. Some flowers cast their seed to the ground. Then over the course of time, they grow again into another flower. Things may look bad for you now, but God means it for your good. Perhaps to bring you to repentance, but always to do you good. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Don't sin. Don't sin in response to hard times. But if you do, remember that God can and will use even that to your good. Trust God in his love to work it all out for your good, but more importantly, for his own glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us eyes to see your hand at work in our lives, and keep us from sinning in response to hard things. Keep us faithful. We're dependent upon you for this, Lord, because we have no strength in and of ourselves. Help us to trust your covenant purposes and your covenant mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn 128, William Cooper's hymn of praise and trust. Hymn 128.